Greetings, beloved. We would invite your attention to the 17th chapter of Genesis about Abraham, friend of God. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant betwixt me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token for the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, he hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt no more call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give her a son also of thee. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations and kings, and people shall be out of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, and every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the self same day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in his house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him.
Our brothers asked for Acts 15 to be read. Acts 15, and certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye can't be saved. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about the question. And being brought in their way by the church, they had passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and all and of the apostles and elders, and they declared in all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, and he said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice amongst us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agreed the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I'll return, and I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from amongst the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company and to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, Barsabas and Silas, chief men amongst the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, that the apostles and the elders and the brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your soul, saying that ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burdens than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still, and Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches.
Greetings, beloved. We would like to speak a little bit from this 15th chapter of Acts. And as we go through here, I just want you to pay attention. There's four things in here I thought about. And so the first is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the second is the unctioning of man by the Holy Spirit. The third is the value of circumcision, and then the fourth is the knowledge of God. And so as we consider this 15th chapter of Acts, we realize what it is. It talks about a large council meeting. And we're familiar with the 15th chapter of Acts. We read it at each one of our annual conferences each year. And so we know a little bit about the 15th chapter of Acts. But it seemed like what the background of this situation was that the local body had decided that there was an issue that had came before them that was just a little bit too big for them to handle by themselves. And so they wanted to push it back to the apostles and the brethren that were gathered there in Jerusalem, back to the beginnings, I guess you could say, of the church. And at this time, the church was, if you were a Christian, you were the church. And maybe that's the way it is today. I hadn't really thought about that altogether. But there were no denominational lines at this time. There was just one church. And that, I always realize that's the same as it is today. But we're broke up into denominational lines. And so we have different ways of doing things, but at that time there was only one way that things were done, one practice that was used by the brethren. And so the brethren there at Antioch thought it would be best to send this back to the apostles that were there at Jerusalem, that they might give, some guidance upon this. It was just, they felt like it was too big for them to handle by themselves. And so maybe what they were thinking about was, maybe they thought about in Proverbs 11, verse 14 there, where it says that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And maybe that's what they thought. And I think that there, there is safety in the multitude of counselors, but I think we need to be careful with that too, because just having large numbers does not grant to us wisdom. It does not mean there's wisdom there. And for an example of that, maybe I'll just tell you a little account in the Bible. It's found in 2 Chronicles, I think it's 18, verses 1 through 5. And in that account, Jehoshaphat, and he was a good king in the land of Judah, and he joined himself in a league with Ahab, I believe. And Ahab was one of the most wicked kings in Israel. And they were going to fight against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead, I believe it was. And Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, he said, my men are your men and my horses are your horses. And so Ahab said, great. He said, let's go do battle. But before they went, Jehoshaphat said, hey, I think we ought to inquire of the Lord about this, about how, if things are going to work out and all that. And so Ahab said, yeah, that's a good idea. He said, I'll call my prophets. And so he called them together. He had 400 of them. He called them together and he asked them, how are things going to go? And they said, oh, it's going to go great. He said, you're going to return victorious. Things are looking really good. You're going to be great in all this stuff. And Jehoshaphat just kind of struck a bad vibe with him. And he said, isn't there some prophet of the Lord around here that we could ask? And Ahab said, well, yeah, there is. He always prophesies bad about me. His name is Micaiah. And so they called him and they said, what's the word of the Lord on this situation? Micaiah eventually said, well, I see Israel as sheep, scattered as sheep, I guess, upon the hills, as having no shepherd. And so, you see the disparity between the two prophecies. Jehoshaphat, the king there in Judah, he realized that even with 400 prophets, they could all agree to tell a lie. And so he realized that there was not strength or there was not wisdom found in just the number of individuals there, but wisdom came only from God the Father. And he realized also that the majority is not always right. You know, there's another account in the Bible that talks about this a little bit. Israel had just entered into the land of Canaan there, and Joshua was their godly leader, and they were just walking through the land of Canaan there, and they were laying their enemies down to the ground, and things were going pretty good. And then one day, as they were just in camp there, there was a group of men came in to them, and they were a pretty poor lot of people. They were really ragged, and they had on these old worn out sandals, and their clothing was ripped, and they carried moldy bread with them, and they had torn wineskins. And they said, we come from a far country and we want to make peace with you because we've heard of all the good things that the Lord's doing to you. And we just want to make peace with you. And Joshua and the elders, they thought a little bit and they said, well, that doesn't make any sense. They said, how do we know you're not just our neighbors? And they said, oh, no, we're not your neighbor. You see these sandals? They said they were fresh when we put them on. You see these clothes? They were just fresh off the loom when they were woven, when they were sewn into garments. And this was hot from the oven and these wineskins, they were new when we took them. But you see the shape they are in now. We come from a far country and we want to make it. Yeah. And there in Joshua 9:14, it says that they took of the witness of these men. So they looked at the things that they said, and they heard the things that they said, and they used that to apply the reasoning to what they seen. And they said, well, yeah, it's just like they said it would be. And they didn't inquire of the Lord. And so even though the preponderance of evidence was that these men had come from a far country, the truth was they had not. Because you know what happened 3 days later? They walked into the land of the Gibeonites and they said, whose country is this? And they said, well, it's ours. And they said, you lied to us. And they said, yeah, but we didn't want to be consumed by you. We know the Lord is with you. And so a majority is not always the right way. A majority doesn't necessarily determine the will of God. But the fact is that God is sovereign. The fact is that God is autonomous and that he is omnipotent also. And by that I mean that God is always right, and that God is self-governing, and that God possesses eternal wisdom and eternal knowledge. And so why should we waste time trying to determine a matter by man's infallible reasoning? We should go just directly to God. However, the administration of the church that was there at Jerusalem was agreeable to both of the parties, and so they sent Paul and Barnabas back there to Jerusalem, and they sent them with some other brethren that were there with them. I think it was Judas and Silas, I think, were the two brethren that they sent. Or no, that was later on, I guess. So they sent some other faithful brethren back there from Antioch back to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas at this time. And now back there in the city of Jerusalem, well, the Holy Spirit was there also. Praise the Lord for that. And he's all over the place. And we are thankful that when we open our minds to him, he is there to hear us. And so after some prayer and after some consideration, then they gave their decision back on this question. And in Acts, 15 verse 28, it says this, and it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So they deferred to the leading of the Holy Ghost. They let God have the charge, and they said, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no other greater burden. So they passed on this decision back to the church that was there at Antioch. But they allowed the Holy Spirit to speak as they had prayed that he would. And so God is sovereign, God is autonomous, and God is omniscient. He knows all things, and he is everywhere present, and he is also all-powerful. Now, this was a big issue that the disciples had brought back there, or that Paul and Barnabas had brought back there to Jerusalem. There were men that were coming in among them, and they were polluting the command of God. They were mixing the gospel. They were mixing God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's command with the ineptitude and the opinions of man. They were, in fact, trying to negate God's power by relying on man's actions and his skills. So these men came in there to the church at Antioch, and they were supporting the Mosaic law. They were upholding that as something that needed to be kept. Now, it is true that God gave the Mosaic law. You'll read about that there where the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and God gave that to the people as something they needed to be attentive to. But that's what these men were promoting. They were promoting the keeping of the Mosaic law. But what was the law given for? Well, if we think about it, the law was given for the knowledge of sin. Because the law was a perfect law, man cannot keep the perfect law. So when man transgressed the law, then man sinned. Man realized, or should have realized, that he was a sinner. There was no way for him to be saved through the law. We can read about that in Romans 7, verse 13 through 21. And so if the law was given for the knowledge of sin, then the law was not given for salvation. We'll read about that in Apostle Paul's writing, as he writes to us in Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21, about how the law was not given for salvation. Now, does that mean, then, that the law was bad? Well, no, I don't think that means that the law is bad. In fact, the Apostle Paul testifies to the fact that the law was good. The law was good, and the commandments and the precepts that were contained therein were just and good. Yeah, I believe that's how he says it there in Romans 7, verse 7 through 12. And so the law was good, but it was, what was the problem with the law? Was the application of the law, or how men were using the law in their lives or in the lives of other people also? And so we'll see that in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, about how it was the application of the law that was where the problem arose at. Because the Apostle Paul says the law is holy and just and good if a man use it lawfully. But these men were not using it lawfully. They were using it that they might glory in the flesh of those other people that they were enforcing the law upon. And so mankind then was using the law here in this case for his own opportunities. Now, it happened in Antioch, but it certainly was not contained therein. It was certainly not contained there too. Maybe that's a better way to say it. You know, Paul warned against it at the church of Galatia there in Galatians 6, verses 13 through 16. He talks about that, warned about the dangers that are there present. And so Paul tells them there, he says, really, it's not if you are, not if you aren't. What matters most is the new creature which God gives you. God makes you a new creature. He makes you a new creation, and that's what God wants from you. And so the physical condition of the body is really not what God is interested in. He's interested in more than that. Now, does this mean that we can just eat and drink and be merry? Well, I think you know the answer to that, and I certainly hope you do, because the answer to that is no. That does not mean that. And does this mean that man can just live in disregard to God and to his commandment? Well, brethren and sisters, that is a rhetorical question. I'm asking it to you for an effect. I already know the answer to it, and I hope that you know the answer to that also, and I think that you do. We don't just live in disregard to God's command. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? If that's the way we think, what does the Bible say? Well, in Romans 6, verse 1, we could read about it a little bit there, and it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, of course not. Of course not. We don't live in sin that grace may abound. God's grace is greater than all our sin. We realize that. We sing about that. But we don't live in sin. We don't live in sin and continue to live there that the grace of God may abound. Because we are dead to sin. We're dead to sin. We no longer live therein. We'll find that out in 6:2 of Romans. That we don't live therein any longer. We're no longer the servants of sin, as it talks about in the 16th verse of Romans 6. So we don't live in it, and we don't obey the lust thereof. We've been crucified with Christ. Our old man is dead. We're risen in new life. We are that new creature that God gives us. And so we don't stay there. We don't live there. And so if we're not servants of sin, then whose servants are we? Well, we can go on just a little bit farther there in Romans 6, and it tells us whose servants we are. Because if we're not the servants of sin, then in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18 tell us that we are the servants of righteousness. We are the servants of righteousness is what we learn there in verse 16. And so being then the servants of righteousness, we have a single focus in our life. And our focus is on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about it in the Philippians, there in Philippians 3, verse 14. He talks about how we press toward the mark of the high calling in Jesus Christ. We've got our focus set on our Lord and Savior, and so we press toward the mark, just like that runner in that race. He's got his eyes set on the finish line, and so the servants of righteousness have their eyes set on the prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. They have their goal and their focus on the finish line, and they're running to finish that race, because the Apostle Paul says that the Lord has prepared a crown of righteousness for all those who finish the race that is set before them. But I'll tell you, man can delude himself. And so man can look at some men, and men can say they are righteous. And men can look at us, maybe even sometime, and say, you are righteous. and we might appear righteous. Maybe we've got these broad phylacteries. You know, like it talks about there in Matthew 23, I think, and the phylacteries were just that little box that they put on their left arm, and they wound it up with straps on there. And I think it was talking about broad phylacteries. It's just meaning the width of those straps, so they really stand out, and they really look good. And this guy's got these broad phylacteries on his hand, and he's got that box on his forehead there, and it just looks like they are really, really doing things right. They got large borders on their garment, and they just look like they are holy and just and right. And it says that in Matthew 23, verse 5. So by man's standards, when man looks at these people, they say they are primo. They've got it going. They've really got it happening. But man does not see as God sees. You know, man looks at man, and man sees the person. But God looks at man, and God sees the heart of man. God sees the heart of man. God sees the soul of man, the inner part of man. Man looks at man, and he can see the actions of his life. But when God looks at man, he sees the actions and the attitudes of his heart. And those are the things that are important to God. You know, man sees man as man wants to portray himself. That's what we see. When we look at others, we just look and see how we've all got an idea of how we like to portray ourselves to man. And so that's really what man sees when they look at man. But when God looks at man, he sees inside the very, very depths of his heart. And he sees man for whom he is. There's no acting with God because God sees everything about us. God knows all about us. Now these men, they came to Antioch, and they were promoting a standard that was passed. Remember, Jesus Christ had came, and he had fulfilled the law. He had fulfilled the law, and he brought in a new commandment. And that was the way of salvation now. It was, I believe, another way to say this is, it was a different dispensation. It was a different way that God dealt with people at that time. You know, at the time of Israel, he led them out of Israel, and he gave them that law to keep. And if you wanted salvation in those days, you had to follow the law. You had to become a part of Israel, a proselyte there of Israel, if you was going to experience salvation. But that part is past now because God has fulfilled that law. God has fulfilled that law for you and I, and we're not bound by the Mosaic law anymore if we want salvation. God has brought in grace, his love, his mercy, and he gives that to us, and we can attend to his commandments, we can follow his commandments that he gives to us, and we can have the hope of life eternal. So we live in the reality of his love and of his grace and of his mercy. We live in the knowledge that Christ Jesus is our Passover. We can find that out in Corinthians 1 verses 5, or chapter 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 tells us about that, about how Christ is our Passover. He died for us. He rose again. We no longer need to partake of the Paschal Lamb because Christ Jesus is our Passover. He died and rose for us, and he gives us the hope of eternal life. He fulfilled the law for us. Christ Jesus did. You know, we can talk about that in his ministry. He mentions that also there. I believe it was at the Sermon on the Mount, maybe even in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 21, about how he didn't come to do away with the law, but he just came to fulfill the law. And so once he fulfilled the law, then he brought in the new covenant. The new covenant, by which we might have salvation through his blood, by which we could have justification. You know, we could not justify ourselves. Man cannot justify himself, but he can. We did not do it, but he did. We did not do it, but he died. Christ Jesus died for us. He died. He rose again. He lives now to die no more. And we can read about that in the 49th Psalm, verses 6 through 9. It tells us about that. And so Christ Jesus, then, the Lamb of God, he is our sacrifice. He lived and died and rose again. And we have the hope of rising to meet him in the air, to be with him eternally. And what a day that will be. He is our sacrifice. Colossians 2, verses 10 through 15 talks about how he took away the writing that was against us. And the writing of ordinances, I believe it says, that were against us. And he took it away and he nailed it to his cross. And maybe that writing of ordinances that was against us is speaking about the Mosaic Law. I'm not sure how you view that or even how I view that. But he took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. So we're not under those obligations anymore. We have a new hope. We serve a risen Savior. And we have salvation through his name. He is our sacrifice. He's also the avenue of reconciliation back to the Father. He brings us back into a relationship from estrangement with God our Father. And we can read about that in Hebrews 2. I believe it's Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Talk about Jesus Christ being that avenue of reconciliation that brings us back into relationship with God our Father. And so in Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul could have been alluding to those men that had came there to Antioch promoting the Mosaic Law. Let's just read what it says there in Galatians 1, verse 8. And it says this, not getting over there, it says, but though we, so Paul's talking about himself, maybe he and Silas are there, or maybe he and Barnabas are there. I kind of forget who was there at that time. But it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And so Paul could have been alluding to those men that had came there to the church that was there at Antioch, and they were preaching another gospel. But Paul says, that's not right. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel that you need to attain unto. It is the gospel of the circumcision, or the natural circumcision, which is a type of the spiritual circumcision, which we'll get into just a little bit later. But he says, but it's not the gospel that you need to follow. They're preaching a different gospel. To Paul, he was not pulling any punches here. It was all black or it was all white. There was no gray area in between. You couldn't have a foot in another camp also. And so he reiterates it again in the ninth verse, as he says, if man, with emphasis there on the any man. So he says, so say I again, if any man. That's a blanket statement that covers them all. That says there is no exceptions. If any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And so this includes these men that were there in the city of Antioch, and they were preaching that other gospel. And Paul had refuted their arguments that were against sound doctrinal teaching. Paul had even tried to redirect them into different paths, but it seemed like it was just to no avail. There was no avail between the two of them. And so on reaching an impasse with them, they decided to send Paul and Barnabas and certain brethren with them there to the church that was at Jerusalem. Now here in Jerusalem were men that had a direct connection with Jesus Christ. These are men that had talked with Jesus Christ. These are men that had walked with Jesus Christ. These are men that had ate with Jesus Christ, that had sailed with Jesus Christ, they slept with Jesus Christ, but more importantly, they were men that had learned from Jesus Christ. Now, they were not perfect men. These men that were there in the city of Jerusalem, they were not perfect men, or faultless men. And in fact, we can read about maybe one of the faults of Peter, I guess you could say, in Galatians 2, Galatians 2, verse 11 through 14, about when Paul came back there, or when maybe, I forget, when Peter came to Antioch, I think it was, is when this all happened. But about how Peter withdrew himself, even because he feared those that were of the circumcision. So we see they were not perfect men, but they had that direct connection with Jesus Christ. And they were just mere mortal men, but they had an unction from the Holy One. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within their lives, and they realized the need for His guidance in their lives. And so after much disputing then, Peter arose and spoke with the congregation that was there. And he addressed them, and he said, "Men and brethren." He might have addressed them that way, or maybe he said this. He said, "Fellow helpers in the truth, co-disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ." And maybe this action had a quieting effect on the multitude that was gathered there that day. I don't know how big that church council was, but it sounded like there was people from all over were there at that council. And so here was Peter, who was steeped in the law. He was an apostle to the circumcision, as we'll draw from Galatians 2, verse 9. And just imagine him as he stands up there, his grandfatherly voice drifting out over the congregation as he says 15 years ago as he began there and relating to them about how the conversion of the Gentiles happened there, how he shared the message of salvation with the Gentile people there at the house of Cornelius. Now this was something that aforetime was unseen, and it was really almost unfathomable, I guess you could say, because the Jews did not have any interaction with the Gentile people. They did not associate with them, and from what I understand from the scriptures, they did not even talk with them. And where I'm getting that from is the woman at the well there in John 4, verse 9, when Jesus was talking to that woman there, she said, "Well, how is it that you being a Jew are even talking to me who am a woman of Samaria?" But it was God's choice that it should happen. It was God's choice that the Gentiles should hear of salvation through the apostle Peter and by His mouth, unctioned by the word, by the Holy Spirit. Because salvation is open to whomsoever will. That's what we can understand from John 3:16, that there is none exempted from salvation, but it is open to whomsoever will. And so then we can say through that then that it's not limited by ethnicity, and it's not limited by dialect, and it's not even limited by geographic location, but Jesus Christ is for every man, and every man needs Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, in his public ministry in John 14, verse 6, says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So if we want eternal life, and I think we all do, I think we all realize the alternative possibly, but we always realize the blessing that there is in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want that, we have to come through Jesus Christ. He is the door, he says in another place. And that people go in and out by me and find pasture, they find sustenance for their souls. I feed you with the bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. And you must partake of me if you are going to have everlasting life. And so Jesus is the way, and all men need him. And this is the will of God from before the foundation of the world. If you look in Revelation 13, verse 8, it talks about how Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. You know, we're bound by time. We don't understand what it is we don't understand what eternity is. But Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of the world that would be afterwards. And so we just don't, it's just hard to grasp all that it's talking about there. But someday, we see through a glass darkly now, obviously, but then someday we're going to see clearly, we're going to see face to face as we've been promised in the Bible. And then, of course, we realize in the Father's will that it's not His will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We can find that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, I believe, is where it talks about that. And so God wants all men to come to Him. And God does not look at the outward appearance. Because God is interested in the souls of men. God is interested in the souls of men. All souls are His. God knows that the soul of man never dies. You know, when the body and the soul separate, the soul returns to God who gave it. That's what the Bible testifies. And so all souls are His, and God is concerned about the souls of men because He knows that when that body and soul separate, the soul of man is going to live in one of two places. There's only two places. It's black and white, just as we talked about earlier. You're not going to live someplace in between. You only live in one of two places. And so when man realizes this, when man realizes his need of God, and he turns to God with his whole heart, then God accepts him. And regardless of his appearance, God accepts him. When we think about that, as I think about appearance, I think a little bit about that thief that was hanging there on the cross there with Jesus that day. There were two of them. One of them received the blessing, and one of them went on to the reward that he had sought in that life. You know, the attitude of those thieves there at the beginning was sinister. A little bit. It was slanderous, certainly. They offered some scathing remarks about Jesus. They might have even been smirking a little bit as they made their observations. When you think about their bodies that were hanging there on the cross, it wasn't a thing of beauty to look at. You didn't see the little polite stream of blood coming out of the side here. It was worse than that. Think about Jesus, about how his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You had to realize, you had to think that maybe some of that trickled over on the other crosses also. And so their bodies were probably battered and bedraggled. Maybe they were bruised, and certainly they were bleeding. You think about the heart of those individuals. You know, at first they were haughty. But then that second thief, his heart became humble. As he realized his need, his attitude maybe went from rebellious to repentant. As he realized what God could do for him, realized the blessing and the promise that was there, God saw his action. God knew his heart, and God granted his request. You know what Jesus said to the thief that day on the cross? That one that was the repentant thief? He said, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so God does not just want the soul of man, and God does not just want the person of man, but God wants the heart of man. God wants the heart of man that's turned toward Him. And He gives the Holy Spirit to all those who will ask it. And He gives to man a new creation. He gives man a new creation. Born again. Walking forth in the newness of the Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who seek Him. And those who ask. And Paul testifies of this. Peter does also. In Galatians 6, verse 15 talks about that. And so all men can receive Jesus Christ. You know those stalwart Jews that were supporting the law, promoting the law, even they could receive Jesus Christ. And how about those uncircumcised Gentiles? They could receive Jesus Christ. You know, it's true that we meet Jesus Christ in an unsaved condition. We'll see that all through the Bible. Men meet Jesus in an unsaved condition. But we don't stay in that condition as we serve Jesus Christ. He meets us where we're at, but we don't stay there. We grow in Him. We come more into the likeness of His image. You know, if we were just to stay there, I suppose you could say that would be a faith in just word only. The Bible tells us about that, about how the devils, they even believe and they tremble, but there's no salvation for devils. That's what I understand. And so, faith and only. But we must possess a living faith. We must have a heart that's manifested by good works. And the good works are just a natural offspring of our faith that's in Jesus Christ. So God looked down there at the house of Cornelius that day. And he's seen those Gentile people there. But he could see into the hearts of them. And he knew the depth of belief that was there in their heart. And he gave to them the Holy Ghost. As we see in those cloven tongues of fire that Peter testified about them being upon their heads. So Peter stands up and he says, why do we think we need to enforce the Mosaic law upon these people for the Holy Spirit to dwell in them? He says the Mosaic law was given for the nation of Israel. And this is what God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 4. He says, walk before me and be thou perfect. And he says, I'm going to take you, Abraham, and I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And truly in you are all nations of the world going to be blessed. Now, Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was a heathen. But God gave him the promise of an eternal inheritance through him. He made him the father of many nations. Now, how did he do this? Did he do this by works? Well, Abraham certainly performed the work of God, or performed the work that God had him to do. But he did this because of his faith in God. God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham was circumcised. Talked about there in that chapter that we read, the morning lesson, Genesis 17, verse 24. And so his works then just became a natural extension of his faith, his belief in God. And God recognized this, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. We'll read about that later in, I believe it's in Hebrews, maybe, where it talks about that. Maybe it's in Romans. About how God took his actions and his belief, and it accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, we don't serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. It talks about that in Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13, about all the types and shadows, but we don't serve under that. That's what it was with the nation of Israel there. If you read the 9th chapter of Hebrews, I believe it is, it talks about the tabernacle and all those things that the furnishings in the tabernacle were types of, and about how they were types of Jesus Christ. But we don't serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, but we serve under the new covenant. Because God provided for us some better way. That's what we read in Hebrews 11, verse 40. God has provided for us some better way. But we need to remember that the law does not grant salvation. This is just not possible with human beings. Men cannot keep the law. Man cannot keep the law. God kept the law. Jesus kept the law when he was here. Jesus fulfilled the law for you and for me. We cannot keep the law because we needed a better sacrifice. We needed a better sacrifice than what we could offer. And Christ himself provided that better sacrifice for us. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 6 tells us about the better sacrifice of God, of Jesus. And then if we go on down just a few verses there, down to verse 12, it talks about the fact that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Not like the priest in the Old Testament that went into the holiest of all and made atonement on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, and he did this year by year continually. But it wasn't that way. God offered one sacrifice for sins forever, when he gave us the gift of his Son. So now James also stood up, and he had testimony there at that council meeting. James was also one of those apostles of the circumcision, and he offers this counsel unto them, unto the people that were gathered that day. He takes them back to the testimony of Peter, takes them back to the witness that Peter gave there, and that's important, I think, because Peter is figured here as a bastion of salvation, something they could look at and count on and say that it would endure, and so he was one of those that was a cornerstone, I guess you could say. I don't know, that didn't really sound right, but anyway, of the circumcision. And so James went back to him, and he pointed out the congruency between Peter's testimony and that of the Bible, that of the Scripture. The fact that God was going to take a people rich in faith to be his chosen people. And we could have went to that scripture that James quoted back there, and I forget where it's at right now. But it was an Old Testament scripture. It was one that they would have had at this time. And it showed about how God was going to take a people that were rich in faith to be his chosen people. And so now, how was Abraham justified? Because Abraham was justified, the Bible tells us about that. How was he justified? Was he justified by faith? Or was he justified by works? Well, he was justified by faith, but it was illustrated by his works, wasn't it? And so these Gentiles then, they believed by faith. They believed by faith, and they were circumcised, not after the law, but they were circumcised in their heart. And Jesus talks about this also in Romans 2, Paul talks about this, I guess. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, where it talks about the value of circumcision is not necessarily the outward circumcision, but it's the circumcision of the heart. So when we think about the value of circumcision, think about the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the flesh and the living in newness of life to God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the fact is that Jesus knew all this from the foundation of the world. He knew that those Gentile people would claim him by faith, and that he would give them the Holy Spirit, and that they would bring forth fruit unto God, as it talks about in Romans 7, verse 4. And he knew this all from the foundation of the world.
And so James's exhortation to the multitude that day was that we don't need a burden, these Gentile people, with a burden that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. We couldn't even do it ourselves. Why are we imposing it upon them? But rather we should just remind them about the Lord's command. That of abstaining from fornication, which is a sin against the body as it pollutes the temple of the Lord. And from the pollution of idols, which is a sin against the mind as it corrupts man's image, who is made in the image of God. And from things strangled, which talks about the consumption of blood, which God straightly commands that we should not partake of the blood, because the life of the individual, or the life of the organism, is in the blood. And then from blood, or the shedding of innocent blood, the taking the life of another, of a man who is made in the image of God. And so then they agreed to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others, I believe it was Judas and Silas, back to Jerusalem with this message to them, to take this answer back to the church there that was at Antioch. And just to tell them that, hey, these false prophets that came unto you, they were not sent by us. Even though they purported they might have been, they were not sent by us, because we believe that Jesus Christ is our resurrection. We believe that he died in our stead, and that he rose into life eternal, and that we have the hope of rising to be with him in eternity, and that he provides that avenue of reconciliation for us, bringing us from the strange land back into friendship with God our Father eternally. And so we sent these men, their lives for the very gospel of Jesus Christ, these men that can testify unto you the truth of these sayings, these men who along with us have yielded themselves to the leading of the Holy Ghost, and we're offering you these four areas that you might keep yourselves pure. And indeed, purity in love, and purity in life, and purity in thought may yield the fruits of righteousness in your life. And so Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, they came there to the church that was Antioch, and they gathered the church together, and they delivered to them this epistle, and the believers that were there at Antioch, they rejoiced in the consolation as they realized that the yoke of the Mosaic law had been lifted off of them, and they now worship God in spirit and in truth as he had commanded them to worship. You know, in John 4, back there at the woman at the well, Jesus told that woman about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. That woman that was there, she thought maybe there was some geographic location where they ought to worship God. She said, now the Samaritans worship here in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews over here at Mount Moriah, but she said, where is the proper place that men ought to worship God? And Jesus told her, hey, he said, woman, he said, it's not here and it's not there. He said, but how you worship God is you worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's who the Lord is seeking to worship him. And then next, as we move on down through this chapter, we see the hand of the Lord working in one of his servants, Silas, one of those men that were sent by the church that was at Jerusalem back there to testify of the message that they had came across or that they had promoted for the church. And so the Bible says that it pleased Silas to dwell there further. I wonder if maybe a better explanation to that is his gravitation toward the Apostle Paul. You know, as we think about the Apostle Paul, if we read 2 Corinthians 10:10, I believe is where it is, it tells us that he was maybe not real good looking. I mean, and I'm not meaning like handsome. I'm meaning like he was pretty bad to look at. And so maybe he has some, contractures, or maybe he has some parts of his body that just didn't work right. And maybe were missing even. And he just wasn't really pleasant to look at. And he certainly wasn't an eloquent man. I think it talks in there in 10:10 about how his letters are weighty and powerful, and his bodily presence is weak, and he is, I forget, there's another couple that it puts in there, but it tells a little bit about the Apostle Paul, and so he really wasn't someone that you would just naturally move over toward. But one thing about the Apostle Paul was that he carried the powerful message of the Holy Spirit. He carried the powerful message of the Holy Spirit, and it surrounded him like an aura. And, you know, wherever he went, whenever he got close to someone, it just kind of touched them also. And they realized the blessing that was there. They realized the gift that was there, and they wanted to be close to him. They wanted to stay in contact with him. You know, in another portion of the Scriptures, people were drawn to him. If we go to Acts 17, verse 4, we can read about Dionysus and Damaris, I believe. They were two of the ones that were drawn to the Apostle Paul. And I wonder if it was this Holy Spirit. This presence of the Holy Spirit, they just kind of drew them in as they realized there was something lacking in their life, and they wanted it also to be in their lives also. So they were drawn to him. Well, after preaching for a while there in the city of Antioch, Paul one day probably said to Barnabas, "Hey, Barnabas," he said, "you remember old Sergius Paulus down there and that lame man that was healed there in the city of Lystra?" And Barnabas might have piped up and he said, "Oh, yeah." And he said, those elders that we appointed back there in Iconium and Derbe. And Paul says, "You know, Barnabas, we ought to go see them again and see how they do." And Barnabas thought about it a little bit and said, "Yeah." He said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's take with us John." And Paul said, "Oh." He said, "No, Paul," he said, "you remember the last time he kind of jumped ship on us midstream and left us high and dry, and I don't think it's a good thing that we would take him with us again." But Barnabas said, "Well, Paul, he's grown spiritually, and he's a real man of God, and I think we need to take him." And the division between them is sharp, it says. And they couldn't really come to an agreement, and so they divided company. They parted one from another, and it said that Barnabas took Mark, and I believe he went to Cyprus, maybe, where they started their first missionary journey at. And it said that Paul took Silas. He went on his way, and they went throughout the converted area, strengthening the brethren. I believe is kind of how it puts it there. So Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas. Now the Lord is on this. Remember we talked about that earlier, about how he knows all things. He's a possessor of eternal knowledge. He already knew this. He already knew about Paul and Barnabas, about that split that would take place in between them. And maybe he knew about Jean-Marc also. And he knew about Silas. That was there, that chose to abide there still in the city of Antioch after they had been dismissed. So he assembled two teams for the work that he had. He took four men and he made them into two teams that they might go abroad propagating, or maybe not propagating, it's not really the word that we want, but spreading the word of God. Promoting, maybe that's what I was. Promoting the word of God. As they went abroad, showing to all men about the need that they had for Jesus Christ. You know, divide and conquer was a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples when he was here in his ministry. He said, if Satan be divided, his house might stand. It's going to fall. Let's divide and conquer. And that's exactly what we see happen here. As the two, Paul and Barnabas, were divided, but yet they were joined to another faithful brethren, and they went abroad as two teams now, instead of one, dividing and conquering, spreading the gospel for Jesus Christ, promoting him as Lord and Savior. And indeed, God's ways are higher than the ways of man. His thoughts are exalted above the heavens. And so we see then that the voice of the Spirit functions. Men have their lives attuned to it. Men that are circumcised in heart, and they act in the Father's foreknowledge and in His will. Such are the wonderful ways of God. We commend you to God. May the Lord continue to have the blessing.